You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Man, I am just always stunned by the talent that is at this church. And even with Blake being gone, don't feel too badly for him. He's down at Disney World. But thank you to Valerie and the team just for always just doing such an incredible job. We appreciate y'all so much. You know, yesterday was a crummy football day, wasn't it? Everybody I rooted for lost, except for Texas, and I don't really root for Texas, but I just root against Oklahoma, because I've got a couple of old friends who are from Oklahoma, so it was really important that they lose if we're going to lose too, right? And, you know, I get to thinking, then it comes time to worship. We expend a lot of energy, emotional energy, on football, and we forget that that doesn't affect our lives at all, and so we're exhausted by that emotionally. We come into worship. It's harder to really pour our whole heart into that. And so I just want to encourage you to kind of take a deep breath. Remember that unless you're being paid by one of those institutions in relationship to athletics, it did not affect your life. So you're fine, okay? You may have to take a little ribbon from a few people, but that's all right too. And it's kind of good we all lost, right? Because misery loves company. So if you're a Tech person or a ULM person or an LSU person, you know, we all share the same pain. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we can come. Thank you for your presence in this place. And God, what a great group of people. And I just thank you for this beautiful family called North Monroe. Help us to learn from your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Did I tell you all about the old bandit Jorge Rodriguez? Jorge Rodriguez was this Mexican bandit, and he would routinely cross the Rio Grande and just wreak havoc along the towns of South Texas, killing and stealing and really compiling a vast hoard of treasure. Finally, the Texas Rangers had a belly full of it, and so they send their best man, who tracks him down to a little cantina right there in Nuevo Laredo. He gets the drop on him, pulls his gun out, sticks it in Jorge's face, and said, "All right, you old bandit. The jig is finally up. Tell me where your treasure is." Jorge looks confused. One of the guys seated near him says, "Wait a minute, gringo, wait a minute. Jorge, he don't speak English so good. Let me translate." So the Texas Ranger tells that translator, "You tell him what I just said." And so the translator explains in Spanish, "Jorge," he says, "if you don't tell him where the treasure is, he's going to fill you full of lead." Jorge replies in Spanish, "You got me this time, gringo. I'll tell you where my treasure is. You go out of town. There's an old mesquite tree on the left side of the road as you're leaving town. You can't miss it. There's a big white stone under it that marks the spot. That's where my treasure is." The interpreter turns to the Texas Ranger. He says, "What'd he say?" And he said, "Jorge say, he don't care what you do. Go ahead and shoot. I'll never tell you where the treasure is." You got to admit, that's a pretty good one. I read that in an old Swindoll book. That's a good story. And I think what's good about it is we all know a guy like Jorge's interpreter. There's those guys in our lives who, you know, they're going to get their way. They don't care who they've got to hurt. And here's the sad part. There's a bit of Jorge's interpreter in all of us. You know, at the end of the day, we all just want one thing. You know what it is? Our way. If we could just get our way, then everything would work out just fine. And I really believe this speaks to the core issues of where we are today. In our world, we have been told that you deserve your way and you need to fight for your rights. And so as a result of that, we've got all of these pathologies in our society. I see these marriages where everybody wants their own way, nobody's willing to yield even for a minute, and marriages that aren't lasting even a year. And then you expand that out into our culture and into society. You've got women who are angry at men, men who are angry at women. You've got the races screaming at each other. You have the political parties in deadlock, everybody fighting for their rights and their way. And we see a world that, despite the fact that there's never been a nation in the history of the world that has enjoyed greater freedom and more prosperity than us, everybody's just always mad because they're not getting their way. And if you ask anybody what's the problem, the answer is always the same. Them. What's your problem? Them. It's always those guys who are causing the problem. Well, let me let you in on a little secret. The problem isn't them. The problem is us. It's you and it's me. Because we want our way and we are just as committed to defending our rights as anyone else. Let me show you something. James chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why are you guys mad all the time? Why are you fighting all the time? Here it is. Is not the source your pleasures? You see that word pleasures? That word is hedonēs. It's where we get the word hedonism. And hedonism has behind it the idea that the highest good of man is to experience his own personal pleasures. And so my objective in life is to make myself as happy, comfortable, fulfilled, satisfied as I possibly can. And if you're in the way of that, then you're messing that up. Is not the source your pleasures which wage war in your members? Now I want you to see something here. He doesn't use third person pronouns. He doesn't say he. He doesn't say she. He doesn't say they. Look at what he says, verse 2. You lust and do not have. So you commit murder. You say, well, I'm no murderer. Well, let me remind you that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus explained the concept of murder. He said, you've always heard that it was said, don't kill somebody. He said, or you'll be guilty before the court. But I say to you, every man that is angry with his brother is guilty before the court. And whoever shall say you fool is guilty before the Supreme Court. Murder is more than just what you do physically. Murder is what happens emotionally. So James is very clear on this. You commit murder, you're envious, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. And he goes on to say, you ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, intent on using it on your own pleasures. But at the core, at the end of the day, it's always about my way. I want my way, you are in my way, so I got to push you out of the way. And that's where the conflict emerges. And that's happening in marriages, it's happening in churches, it's happening in government and in systems of society, because we as a people have been brainwashed into this idea that we deserve our way and that we should fight for our rights. You say, well, what's the answer? Well, Jesus gave us the answer, but you're not going to like it. I promise you're not going to like it, but here it is. It's my job to tell you the truth. It's the Word of God that is the truth. So here's what the Word says. Mark chapter 9, verse 35. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. See, I told you you weren't going to like that. You see, if you want your way and you demand your rights, then how are you going to let yourself come in last? By the time you get there, maybe everybody else has had their way and you don't get yours. I think maybe that was the point, wasn't it? Listen to what else he said, Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow. Deny self, take up cross, that means to die, and follow. See, here's the thing. Nothing's going to change until we stop demanding our rights and we begin to yield them. Now, there's a biblical word for this, and it's a word that I almost hate to use because it's so counter to culture and it's so foreign to instinct. In fact, I was talking about marriage one time and husband and wife relationships, and we'd kind of advertised in the church that I was going to speak to marriage. And I had this friend in the church who was a female, a lawyer. And she came up and she said, you're not going to use that S word, are you? And I thought, S word? No, I don't use the S word. She goes, you know the word I'm talking about? I said, no, what? She said, submission. I said, well, I may use that S word. That's the word. Submission. That's a dirty word in our time. And let me just say that this concept is so foreign to us now that it's hard to convey it even in a single message, because it's hard to help us wrap our heads around something that is so opposite of what we have been taught and bought into for so long. I think maybe I need to do a whole series on submission, but that's really the key. Submit is talked about throughout the New Testament. We're told to submit to authorities. We're told to submit to our spiritual leaders. We're told to submit to one another. Ephesians 5:21. And I think this is one of the reasons women don't like to talk about submission in marriage is because we tend to only emphasize their part in the role. It says, Ephesians 5:21, submit therefore one to another in the fear of the Lord. And everything he says after that, he begins to unpack what that means. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. Okay, he's talking to the wives. Here's your role. But then he says to the husbands, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He loved the church so much he died for it. He said, husbands, you need to submit to your wives by being willing to die for them. He talks about kids honoring their parents. He talks about parents submitting to the needs of their kids by not exasperating your children, but bringing them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. He talks about bosses taking care of the needs of the people that work for them. He talks about servants and how they respond to their bosses. It's all in there, and it's all about submission, about yielding our rights and not demanding our way. And that becomes a key. It's a key not only to healthy relationships, but it's foundational to holiness. And we see David do this in 1 Samuel chapter 24. So take your Bible. Let's go to 1 Samuel 24. And I want to remind you, we're talking about I choose. Life is a series of choices. The quality of your choices will determine the quality of your life. And, listen to this, the quality of your character. David is our model. He's a man after God's own heart. 1 Samuel 24, we see him make the difficult choice. Last time we saw David, somebody was throwing spears at him. The old crazy king Saul had gone mad with jealousy, and he picks up a spear and he throws it at David. Now, David does a couple of things that are important. When somebody throws a spear at you, don't touch the spear. If you don't touch the spear won't touch you. Don't stick around until you get stuck. Remember, we talked about that. Trust in the Lord. Rely on God. Let God be your defender and your shield. And that's exactly what David did. So in that moment, David chose reliance over retaliation. But what we're going to see this morning is he gets a brand new choice, one that really expands that whole idea. You see, after the spear throwing, David went on the run. First, he ran to Samuel. Samuel was his mentor. He's the old prophet. But Samuel's relationship with King Saul had deteriorated to such an extent that Samuel couldn't help David. So David runs to the priests at Nob, and the priests at Nob's resupply him. They give him some food, keep him going. Then David, and this shows you the desperation he's in, he runs to his enemy. He actually crosses the national boundary line between Israel and the Philistines, and he goes to a city called Gath. Now, some of you may remember that giant that David killed named Goliath was from a particular city, Gath. You read that and you go, David, what in the world are you thinking? Have you lost your mind? David somehow had been so blinded by panic that he ran to the enemy. And they remembered who he was, and maybe David thought they would protect him from crazy Saul. They remembered who David was. They said, hey, isn't this the one that they sang the song, Saul killed his thousands, David his ten thousands? What's he doing here? David has to feign madness to get out of there. And from there he runs to the cave at Adullam in the central hill country of Judea, and he's hiding in a cave. Now, caves are great places to hide, but once they're found out, they become a trap. And word spreads that David's in the cave at Adullam. His family comes. Now, remember, in those days, when the king went after the rebel, he went after the rebel's clan. So the family's in danger. They show up there trying to find protection from David. And then, I love this verse, 1 Samuel 22, verse 2. Everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was discontented. Sounds like local church, doesn't it? Everyone who's in debt, in distress, and discontented. Talk about a band of merry men. Who wants to lead that gang? You know, they've got the three big D's going for them. Distress, debt, and discontent. They gathered themselves to him, and he became captain over them. Now there were about 400 men with him. So word's out, David's at Adullam. He's got to leave there. So he takes his family over to Moab, drops them off, asks for the Moabites to protect them, and then he goes to a cave at En-Gedi. So he's running from this crazy king. You know, and all the time this is going on, I'm thinking to myself, God, why are you letting this happen? I mean, here's a guy after God's own heart, but God's burning his world down. And you look at this and you wonder, why would God let this much bad stuff happen to a guy that's so good? Gene Edwards wrote this beautiful, insightful, little thin paperback called A Tale of Three Kings. He said, these were David's darkest hours. You know them as his pre-king days, but he didn't. He assumed this was his lot forever. Suffering was giving birth. Humility was being born. By earthly measures, he was a shattered man. By heaven's measure, a broken one. Now listen to this. There in those caves, drowned in the sorrow of his song and the song of his sorrow, David very simply became the greatest hymn writer and the greatest comforter of broken hearts the world shall ever know. That's a part we seldom consider. We hate the hurts, but God uses the hurts. And there in that cave, God was shaping David. Then the most amazing thing happened. God provided a choice for David. And this choice wasn't going to just define what David would do with Saul. It would define who David really was. 1 Samuel 24, verse 2. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel. So Saul's got 3,000 with him. By this time, David's got about 600 with him. So Saul's outnumbering David 5-1. Those are long odds. He's got 3,000 chosen men. Remember, David's got the rabble of Israel. He's got the in debt, in distress, and discontent. Saul's got the chosen 3,000. He's got the Navy SEALs with him from all Israel. And he went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. So he's after him. And he's getting close. He's heard he's in En-Gedi. Now watch what happens, verse 3. He came to the sheepfolds on the way. And the sheepfolds were the stone walls that they would build a pen out of stone walls. And those sheepfolds were where they would bring the sheep to separate the sheep out. So he came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. So Saul's got to go to the bathroom. He finds the mouth of this cave. He goes in to relieve himself. Now, Saul is by himself. David's got 600. The odds just changed. Because David and his men of 600 are in that cave. Look at this. Verse 3. Now, David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Saul had just stopped at the wrong gas station and picked the wrong restroom. He is right in David's hand. All David has to do now is pick up the sword and put an end to this insanity. That's all he's got to do. And let me tell you something. Most people would have done that. But not David. And I think this is why we love him. And I think this is what made God love him so much and favor him. Because David wasn't like everyone else. David didn't do what everyone else did. In that moment of opportunity, rather than seeking his way, rather than demanding his rights, David chose submission over selfishness. Now, I want to back this out of En-Gedi and Israel and, 3,000 years ago, and let's drag it into the 21st century, right where you are today. You may be in a marriage right now where, let's say, tensions are high. And I often hear people say, hey, this is a 50-50 deal and he's not giving his 50. And I always say, whoever told you this was a 50-50 deal? Marriage isn't a 50-50 deal. That's a contract. Marriage is a covenant. It's not I give 50, you give 50. It's a covenant. I give 100% of me, and you give 100% of you, and whether you give or not, I still am called to give 100% of myself. You see, if I give 50 and you give 50, and I only come up with 30 and you only come up with 45, there's always a gap, and that gap is what creates longing, and that longing creates fragmentation, and that fragmentation creates division. But if I give 100%, but I only come up with 70, and you're committed to 100%, but you only come up with 80, there's always overlap. And in that overlap, there's union and unity. But it all starts with a surrender of rights. I've told y'all this story before. Amy hates the way I tell it, but it's a true story. When we were early married, I was probably not giving 100%. I thought I was, but I didn't even know what that meant. And Amy had read a book or something, trying to kind of sort through her feelings. And she drew a circle one day, just a zero, and magnetized it, put it on the refrigerator. So I'm walking by, and I see this circle on the refrigerator on a piece of paper, and I'm like, what's that? She says, I can't tell you, it'll make you mad. All right. I'd walk by it again. What is the circle thing? She said, it's for me, it's not for you. I can't tell you, it'll make you mad. I said, well, this is a marriage. We can't have all these secrets. And so finally one day after pressuring her, I said, what is that? And she said, well, I read this book on expectations, and she said, that's to remind me to expect nothing from you. I said, well, that makes me mad. She said, I told you. She always says I tell that wrong, but I said, you just called me a big zero. She said, you're not a zero. You know, she didn't say it, but she was thinking, you're about a 10, you know. But you know, that moment, she taught me what it was to be in covenant marriage. It's not I'm giving 50, you're giving 50, any of that mess. That's contractual stuff. And contracts are based on mutual suspicion. Covenants are based on mutual trust. I'm going to give all I got to all that you are, and by doing that, I yield my rights and I surrender my way. And that's true not only in marriage, it's true in every relationship of our life. And that's a decision we have to constantly, that's a decision David made. You say, well, how do I do that? Let me give you three quick insights, okay, and then I'm done. First, you got to decide in advance. This stuff's too hard for the heart to do. The heart can't do this. You got to do this with your head. You can't follow your feelings. Don't try. Because in the heat of the moment, your heart's going to lie to you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this in his beautiful work on temptation. He said, in our members, there's slumbering inclination toward desire, which is both sudden and fierce. Makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power. At this moment, the powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. The question presents themselves, is what the flesh desires really sin in this case? Is it really not permitted to me, yes, expected of me, now, here, in my particular situation, to appease desire? The tempter puts me in a privileged position as he tried to put the hungry Son of God in a privileged position, and I boast of my privilege against God. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. The only way to counter that is to decide in advance. Submission as a principle of life must be ingrained in you as it was in David. It was so ingrained in David, and he's doing these things intuitively. Let me show you what happens. Verse 4, then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. So Saul has laid his robe on a rock or something. David sneaks over, takes his knife, cuts the edge of that robe. But look what happened in verse 5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. David had such a strong conviction about submission to authority that he felt badly about even damaging Saul's garment, much less Saul himself. And look, that single decision was made well in advance. He didn't wait for the heat of the moment to make that decision. You've got to decide in advance with your mind how I'm going to go through life. Am I going to go through life demanding my way, or am I going to submit and trust God to take care of me? And to do that, second thing, you've got to remember your frailty. In David's journal, he wrote this prayer song that really reveals his state of mind in that moment. Psalm 142. There's a little note at the top. It said, a maskil of David when he was in the cave. This is the cave. He said, I cried aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. So David is like, God, I'm trusting you. But he's in constant prayer. And he's stressed to the limit. Look at verse 3. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me. And that word means to turn aside. He's saying literally, I'm beside myself. I'm so stressed out, I'm beside myself. But he's trying to speak faith into this moment. So look what he says. You knew my path. in the way where I walk. God, you know me. You know where I am. I'm trying to hang on to faith. But then watch his mind turn like a weather vane in the breeze. They've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. I mean, this is a very real threat. For there's no one who regards me. There's no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I've often found this fascinating, and there's a real insight here into the state of depression and despair. David is in a cave with 600 people who would die for him. And yet, despite his circumstances, he writes, "No one cares for my soul." And I think what you see in that is the blackout version of depression. Lonely in the crowd. "Give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they're too strong for me." Look at this last line. "Bring my soul out of prison." Let me tell you something. Those are the words of a fragile soul. And David was wise enough in that moment not to trust himself. You need to be that wise. In that moment, everything in you is going to cry out for self-preservation. That's why you've got to know in advance and live on that conviction. And then here's another thing. Be careful about the advice from well-intentioned friends. David's men were whisper screaming at him. You know, they couldn't scream because Saul's right there. They don't want to spook him. It's like a deer at the deer feeder, you know. They're ready to pull back the bow and let it fly. And so they're like, David, do something. Get him now, get him. You know. Hardest thing in the world is to sit there and watch somebody do nothing. Miss an opportunity. Verse 4, "The men of David said to him, 'Behold, this is the day.'" This is it, David. It's what we've been dreaming of. "The day which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" And I feel for them, because if Saul gets to David, he's going to get to them too. If he kills David, he's going to kill them. But David wouldn't do it. Look at verse 6. "So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he's the Lord's anointed.'" Verse 7, "David persuaded his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way." How angry do you figure David's men were at him at the campfire that night? Gene Edwards again. "Job walked directly in front of David, looked down at him, and began roaring his frustration. 'Why, David? Why did you not end these years of misery?' Because," David said very slowly, "once, long ago, he was not mad. He was young, he was great, and it was God who made him king, God, not men." Joab blazed back, "But now he is mad. God is no longer with him. And David, he will yet kill you. Better he kill me than I learn his ways." That night, the men went to bed on cold, wet stone and muttered about their leaders' distorted, masochistic views of relationships to kings, especially mad ones. Listen to this. Angels went to bed too that night and dreamed in the afterglow of that rare, rare day that God might yet be able to give his authority to a trustworthy vessel. Wow. Will I demand my way? Will I yield my rights? Before you answer that, let me remind you of Jesus, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That was the attitude of Jesus. And listen to me, guys. If you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible says this in Ephesians 5:1. Be therefore imitators of Christ as dear children. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." And that word means to hold on to tightly. "But emptied himself." Look, I know this is the hard way. I know it's counterintuitive. I know it's scary. Because if you yield your rights, what's going to keep that other guy from trampling on them? Well, let me say this. If you demand your way, what makes you think you'll ever get it? You see, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And let me ask you this, okay? Before you decide, let me ask you this. Take a minute and look around our world right now. It's a world that wants its way and demands its rights. How's that working out for us? How are we doing? Maybe we're doing it wrong. Maybe we need to take our cue from the Word of God and from the model of a man who was after God's heart like David, and rather than choosing selfishness, we need to choose submission. Now, I've got to tell you, that's not a one-time choice. It's a choice you're going to make 1,000 times a day in every relationship of your life. But I will say this, the more you make that choice, the more you're going to look like Jesus. And the more you look like Jesus, the more those people around you are going to want what you got. And I'll tell you something else. The more you act like Jesus, the more people in your world are going to act like Him too. You see, Amy's little circle on the fridge, that didn't just change Amy. That changed me. And I said, you know what? I don't want to be a guy that she has to expect nothing from. I want to be the kind of guy that sacrifices myself for her the way Christ sacrificed Himself for the church. And that single moment changed our marriage. What's it going to be? Selfishness or submission? Father, we thank You for the clarity of Your Word today. Now all we got to do is apply it. We'll start applying it as soon as we get up to leave this place. In every conversation, in every relationship. Father, it's going to be tough because we have been so trained in the wrong way that it's difficult to do the right thing. So be with us and remind us. Let Your Holy Spirit whisper truth to us every time we forget that we are to be like Jesus, and Jesus denied Himself and served. We thank You for that in Jesus' name. Amen.